last Saturday, I don't know if, you know, it's not something you follow for fun, but last Saturday on November the 10th was an anniversary of something that I've just noted through the years. Gordon Lightfoot actually sang about it, a song that he wrote called The Edmund Fitzgerald. And November the 10th was the anniversary of the sinking of the Edmund Fitzgerald. That was an American Great Lakes freighter that sank in a Lake Superior storm on November the 10th, 1975, with a loss of the entire crew of 29 people. When it launched on June 7th in 1958, it was the largest ship on North America's Great Lakes, and it remains the largest to have sunk in the Great Lakes. On Saturday, yesterday, I don't know if you heard the news, but it was announced that searchers have found the missing Argentine submarine, Argentinian submarine, the ARA San Juan. They found it deep in the Atlantic Ocean a year after it disappeared. It was quite a story last year as it was a desperate search for the 44 on board. And those 44 went down with the sub. And it was discovered about 800 meters or 2,600 feet deep in the waters off what's called the Valdez Peninsula in the Argentinian Peninsula and Argentinian Patagonia. And so these things, as far as naval history and recent happenings, are sad but real. One of the things I forgot to mention, by the way, thanks for that first slide bio. You can go back there. We have the notes and the outlines for the sermon online. It's called YouVersion, and you can go there on your mobile device. I'm not sure whether there's a subway on the first one, but I guess that's mobility, being mobile. And you can go on there, click on to events. There's our internet and password up at the top, and you can see all the notes for the message there. It'll be up for a couple days, and then it'll disappear. So if you want to save the event, you can do that. There's also a devotional plan, 5-day reading plan at the end of this. So if that's something that connects with you, then feel free to do that. And so today, as we draw near the end of our series called We Are the Church, what we've been doing is looking at some highlights in the book of Acts. And today we're actually going to look at another shipwreck, a shipwreck that took place. And in this case, believe it or not, out of 276 people on board, no one died or was lost in this shipwreck. But the main thing, I think, today as we go through this, is for us to consider, and I hope we can do this, consider some timeless principles that we must keep in mind as believers, some timeless principles that we must keep in mind as believers as we love God, as we love others, and as we make disciples. And so, Lord, as we just look at this story, I just pray you'd stir in our hearts and minds, and even as we consider some of the principles of this, I just pray that you would, I don't know, you'd touch on what it is you want for each one of us individually and even collectively as your body gathered here. So thanks, God, that you're here with us. Just to guide and direct our thoughts, we ask this morning. Amen. I want to catch up with you a little bit from last week, not on me personally, but on what's been going on in the book of Acts. Today we're landing in Acts chapter 27 and 28, but last week I think we were in chapter 20, something like that in there. And what I want to do, catch up. Last week we saw that the Holy Spirit was leading the Apostle Paul to go to Jerusalem. And on the way, I don't know if you remember, he spent some time with the leaders of the Ephesian church. And he kind of warned them about some stuff. And then we hopped over to the book of Revelation to look more at the Ephesian church. But Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, and he meets with these leaders, and he told them that he would likely never see them again. And after he talks and spends some time with them, they part with tears, and they're sad because Paul's leaving. And so he goes on his way. And Paul sailed on from there, continuing on to Jerusalem, where the second day that he's there, he gets arrested under bogus charges. That seemed to happen a lot to Paul, again because of jealousy among some of the Jewish leaders. But as he's being arrested, Here's Paul. This is Paul. As he's being arrested, he says to those who are arresting him, he says, "Can I speak to the crowd? Can I just talk to them before you take me away?" And he shares his testimony with them. He talks to them about Jesus. After that, after appearing, he then appears before a council of Jewish leaders, and Paul spends another night in jail, and an angel appears to him and says this, "Be encouraged, Paul. Just as you have been a witness to me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well." After a plot develops to kill Paul, after that plot is discovered, he's taken to Caesarea on the coast, and he's kept there. And so you've kind of got this, we won't get there yet, but you kind of got Jerusalem here, and then the water's over here, and he gets taken over to Caesarea on the coast, and he spends 2 years there on the coast in prison. But he has the chance to meet often with the governor of that area, whose name was Felix. And he meets with Felix and his wife and others, and guess what Paul does? He shares his testimony with them and about his faith in Jesus. And so he has this dialogue with Felix for a couple years, and Felix keeps going, "Come and tell me some more about this." And so what a great opportunity not to spend 2 years in jail, but to be able to do that and share his testimony and share Jesus. Well, a guy named Festus takes over for Felix because they could only have people that started with F, clearly. So Festus takes over from Felix, and he gets to hear Paul's testimony. Some of the leading Jews then, you know, after a while they're going, "Hey, you know, we kind of wanted to kill this guy, so do you think you could send him back to Jerusalem and we'll take care of him here in Jerusalem," which meant we'll kill him here. But because Paul was also a Roman citizen and he had the right, he makes an appeal and he says, "As a Roman citizen, I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to Caesar. Don't send me back to Rome, to Jerusalem. I know it's going to happen." And so he says, "I appeal to Caesar in Rome. That's where I want to go." And so, so he makes that appeal. So he's still in Caesarea, and the king shows up. I mean, there's so many governors and guys with their hand in the pot. It's hard to keep track of. But the king of the area shows up. His name was King Agrippa. Sounds like a Polydent advertising, but King Agrippa arrives in town, and he wants to talk to Paul. And as he does, you know what Paul does? He shares his testimony and his faith in Jesus with the king. Once again, we see Paul doing that. And then we read this in Acts chapter 26. "Then the king, Agrippa, the governor, Bernice, and all the others stood and left. As they went out, after talking to Paul, they talked over and agreed, this guy hasn't done anything, not anything to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, he could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Now we got to send him to Rome." And so we come to our story today, Acts chapter 27 and 28, and this is the rest of the story. And so what I'm going to do this morning, I'm going to read you a story. We have a map here, and the story began in Jerusalem, right? Look at that. A magic little light has appeared to show us where the story has started. And so it starts in Jerusalem. He's appealed to Caesar, and they say, all right, we got to send him. Chapter 27, "When the time came, we set sail for Italy." Where's Italy? Somewhere. See where it says Italy? There. Over. There. "So we set sail for Italy." Hey, we don't practice this stuff. It just sort of happens. Hey, would you help? "And so we set sail for Italy. Paul and several other prisoners were placed in the custody of a Roman officer named Julius, a captain of the Imperial Regiment. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was also with us. We left on a ship whose home port was, I can't even pronounce it, on the northwest coast of the province of Asia. It was scheduled to make several stops at ports along the coast of the province. The next day when we docked at Sidon," now we're back over here on number three. There we go. "The next day when we docked at Sidon, Julius was very kind to Paul and let him go ashore to visit with friends so they could provide for his needs. Putting out to sea from there, we encountered strong headwinds that made it difficult to keep the ship on course. So we sailed north of Cyprus, between the island and the mainland. Keeping to the open sea, we passed along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, landing at Myra in the province of Lycia. There, the commanding officer found an Egyptian ship from Alexandria that was bound for Italy, and he put us on there. We had several days of slow sailing, and after great difficulty, we finally neared Cnidus. We neared Cnidus, number 8. But the wind was against us, so we sailed across to Crete. That's right. We sailed across to Crete and along the sheltered coast of the island, past the Cape of Salmon. We struggled along the coast with great difficulty and finally arrived at Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. We had lost a lot of time. The weather was becoming dangerous for sea travel because it was so late in the fall, and Paul spoke to the ship's officers about it. "Guys," he said, "I believe there's trouble ahead if we go on. Shipwreck, loss of cargo, and danger to our lives as well." But the officer in charge of the prisoners listened more to the ship's captain and the owner than to Paul. And since Fair Havens was an exposed harbor, a poor place to spend the winter, most of the crew wanted to go on to Phoenix, farther up the coast, and spend the winter there. Phoenix was a good harbor, with only a southwest and northwest exposure. When a light wind began blowing from the south, the sailors thought they could make it, so they pulled up anchor and sailed closer to the shore of Crete. But the weather changed abruptly, and a wind of typhoon strength called a northeaster burst across the island and blew us out to sea. The sailors couldn't turn the ship into the wind, so they gave up and let it run before the gale. We sailed along the sheltered side of a small island named Cauda, just a teeny little thing there, where with great difficulty we hoisted aboard the lifeboat being towed behind us. Then the sailors bound ropes around the hull of the ship to strengthen it. They were afraid of being driven across the sandbars of Syrtis off the African coast, so they were worried about number 13 there. So they lowered the sea anchor to slow the ship and were driven before the wind. The next day, as gale force winds continued to batter the ship, the crew began throwing the cargo overboard. The following day, they even took some of the ship's gear and threw it overboard. The terrible storm raged for many days, blotting out the sun and the stars until at last all hope was gone. No one had eaten for a long time, and finally Paul called the crew together and said, "Man, you should... you know, you're in a storm and like all hope's gone and you're afraid for your life." And this is what Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, uncertain. Paul calls the crew together and says, "Men, you should have listened to me in the first place, not left Crete. You would have avoided all this damage and loss. Thanks, Paul. But take courage. None of you will lose your lives, even though the ship will go down. For last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul, for you will surely stand trial before Caesar.'" Don't be afraid. You'll stand trial before Caesar. Does anybody know what Caesar was like? Don't be afraid. It'll be fine. "What's more, God in his goodness has granted safety to everyone sailing with you." Paul says, "So take courage, for I believe God. It will be just as he said. But we will be shipwrecked on an island." About midnight on the 14th night of the storm, as we were being driven across the Sea of Adria, the sailors sensed land was near. They dropped a weighted line and found that the water was 120 feet deep, but a little later they measured again and found it was only 90 feet deep. At this rate, they were afraid we would soon be driven against the rocks along the shore, and so they threw out 4 anchors from the back of the ship and prayed for daylight. Then the sailors tried to abandon the ship. They lowered the lifeboat as though they were going to put out anchors from the front of the ship. But Paul said to the commanding officer and the soldiers, "You will all die unless the sailors stay aboard." And so the soldiers cut the ropes to the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just as day was dawning, Paul urged everyone to eat. "You've been so worried that you haven't touched food for 2 weeks." You ever find that? When you're stressed, when you're worried, when you're stressed to the max, Usually that's not a time to eat. That's the time of depression when you eat. But when you're stressed, it's oftentimes that we go without food, and these sailors were facing that. These guys hadn't touched food, he says, for 2 weeks. Please eat something now for your own good, for not a hair of your heads will perish. Here's Paul, like, good news, you're not going to die. Don't do that or you'll die. You're not going to die. Everything's going to be good. Please eat something, because not a hair on your heads will perish. Then he took some bread, gave thanks to God before them all, broke off a piece and ate it. Then everyone was encouraged. You know, you know when you get hangry and you're miserable and you feel bad, and then you have something good to eat? It just makes you feel better. And that's what happened here. These guys had something to eat, and then everyone, then everyone was encouraged and began to eat, all 276 of us who were on board. After eating, the crew lightened the ship further by throwing the cargo of wheat overboard. They weren't going to have anything else to eat. When morning dawned, they didn't recognize the coastline, but they saw a bay with a beach and wondered if they could get to shore by running the ship aground. So they cut off the anchors and they left them in the sea. Then they lowered the rudders, raised the foresail, and headed toward shore. But they hit a shoal and ran the ship aground too soon. The bow of the ship stuck fast while the stern was repeatedly smashed by the force of the waves and began to break apart. The soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners to make sure they didn't swim ashore and escape. But the commanding officer wanted to spare Paul, so he didn't let them carry out their plan. Then he ordered all who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land. The others held on to planks or debris from the broken ship, so everyone escaped safely to shore. I'll do a few more verses in 28. So here we are. They're on Malta, and they escaped to shore. Once we were safe on shore, we learned that we were on the island of Malta. The people of the island were very kind to us. It was cold and rainy, so they built a fire on the shore to welcome us. As Paul gathered an armful of sticks and was laying them on the fire, a poisonous snake driven out by the heat bit him on the hand. The people of the island saw it hanging from his hand and said to each other, "A murderer, no doubt. A murderer, no doubt. Though he escaped the sea, justice will not permit him to live." Great, great theology. But Paul shook off the snake into the fire and was unharmed. The people waited for him to swell up or suddenly drop dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw that he wasn't harmed, they changed their minds and decided he was a god. Yeah. Near the shore where we landed was an estate belonging to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us and treated us kindly for 3 days. on the fourth day, he was really mean. As it happened, Publius's father was ill with fever and dysentery. Paul went in and prayed for him, and laying his hands on him, healed him. Then all the other sick people on the island came and were healed. As a result, allows us tough times, and we're wondering, where is he? Where is he? It's almost like, I guess sometimes, I don't like tough times. I don't want to go through tough times, but you do. And sometimes we think, I shouldn't go through tough times. If God is good and I'm serving him, then why do I need to go through tough times? And we've just talked about some of that. In our shipwreck story, they get to shore and it's raining and it's cold, and so the locals build a fire to help keep them warm. You know, 276 people, it's not your campfire. This is a beast of a fire on the shore. Yeah, I can imagine that scene. Even some of them probably, hey, look, there's people coming in. You know, you're running in the water and trying to help some of those who are on boards and can't swim, and they're pulling them in, and they're exhausted, and they're wet, and they're cold, and they build this fire. And, you know, Paul's been through all this, and he's even helping collect wood, and I've been shipwrecked, but I'm going to go get some wood and to warm us all up. And then a snake latches onto his hand. Well, that's a fine how do you do. I mean, seriously, really? I'm doing the best I can, God, and you let this happen? I get snake bit? Again? None of you ever wonder that, but some people do. It fastened itself to Paul's hand. I like Paul's reaction. You know, it's kind of like he shakes it off into the fire. Paul doesn't, in a moment of panic, fling the snake off himself without thinking about the hundreds of people around him, putting them in danger. You know, have you ever been at home and a spider's on you and you flick it And it's like, where is it? I don't know. Where is it? And everybody's freaking out and just trying to figure out where the spider is. Paul just shook that snake off. It says he flung it off himself into the fire. And again, you know, the locals have that nice little thought that what happened, he's clearly a murderer. And now the snake's going to get him because the sea didn't. And they watch him waiting. They knew he must come, the swelling and the death will come. But they watch and see no harm come to him, and they realize this wasn't the case, and they change their minds. Now they decide he's a god. The point is that he gains an audience of attentive hearers. Who cares what they thought he was? He gained an attentive audience who wanted to hear what he had to say through what seemed to be potentially a disastrous situation. You see, when you're in the midst of a difficulty, when you're in the midst of something that seems disastrous, and you trust God to bring you through that, and you come through that trusting him, you will gain an audience with someone to say, how did that happen? How did you have the strength to do that? I remember a family that we knew, we were in a car crash, and they lost their two children on the 401, and wife was in the hospital for weeks, unconscious, and didn't know she'd lost her two kids, and they came through that. They held together. They had a great support network. They trusted God, and people said, "How did you do that? I couldn't have done that." And their answer was, "Neither can we. Neither could we. There's no way that you could humanly do that and go through that. It was because of God walking them through and bringing them through." And they gained an audience because they were able to walk through that, God being their strength, and they've had an opportunity to share their testimony with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. We gain an audience of hearers through what seems here in this case to be a potentially disastrous situation. And ministry and healing took place here in this case. When after 3 months Paul left Malta, he left more like an honored dignitary than a prisoner of Rome. He's still a prisoner. And verse 10 tells us, as a result, we were showered with honors. And when the time came to sail, people supplied us with everything we would need for the trip. If you go to Malta today, St. Paul's Bay is there, and there are monuments and all that to that event, that occasion, and it's seen all throughout Malta, the influence. You see, it's really all about the sovereignty and grace of God. It's really all about the sovereignty and grace of God. God does not keep us from storms. He gives us grace to deal with them no matter how they end up. He gives us grace to deal with them no matter how they end up. Because God has a purpose for your life. God has a purpose for your life in your situation. And so this morning, I would just say to you, what's the situation? What's the storm? Maybe it's the tragedy, perhaps, in your life where you need God in his sovereignty and grace. It doesn't have to be a 276 people on board shipwreck. But what is it? Where you feel a sense of hopelessness is an indicator of where your storm might be. Where you feel a sense of hopelessness might be an indicator of where your storm might be. And you know what God says? He says, bring that hopelessness to me. Give me that hopeless feeling that you have, because I'm in control. And folks, when we give ourselves to him, when we invite him into our lives, he promises to be with us wherever and in whatever we face. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. Your word that promises that no matter where we are, no matter what we're facing, you are with us. You're not just with us. You've already got a plan for this. It goes beyond just surviving, but God, it goes on to thriving. And Father, I pray that whatever difficulty, whatever storm we may be facing today, that Father, we would know your presence with us in it, through it, and to see how your hand is at work in all of that. Lord, I just say thank you this morning. We praise your name. Amen.